I invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's in this very well-known passage called the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. We're in a series that we began last week on the mission of the church. And we started last week by looking at the big picture of what God is doing, what he has been doing throughout human history. And that is, he is restoring Eden. He's restoring a home in paradise for his people. We saw the Garden of Eden from Genesis 1 and 2, how that was lost, and then how we looked all the way to the end of the Bible in Revelation 22 and saw that Edenic language used again for our final home. The whole Bible consists of that move from paradise lost to paradise regained. And what is paradise? It's living with God. It's what we were built for. It's what we were designed for. And God will make it happen. It is his job and not ours. Which then begs the question, so what is our job? What is it that God, in this grand purpose of his, gives to us to do? And I think the clearest answers to that question is found in the Great Commission text of the New Testament. I say text plural because every single gospel has one, and then the book of Acts has one as well. And these are words that Jesus delivered after his death and resurrection and just prior to his ascension. And, you know, we put great significance in last words, don't we? Of course, all of Jesus' words were significant, but, you know, we could think of his last words as in bold type, as especially significant. What he leaves for us, his concluding remarks to his church before his ascension. And the Great Commission, is what those remarks are. So we're going to look today, we're going to look at three of these. Today we're going to look at the most well-known of these texts, which is the Matthew text. So let me read it for us, beginning in Matthew 28 and verse 16. Hear now the word of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Notice that Jesus delivered these words on a mountain. In Matthew's gospel, mountains have a special place. Jesus did important things on mountains. We refer to the Sermon on the Mount. The most extended section of Jesus' teaching occurred on a mountain. There was a Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus also gave some instruction and where his glory was revealed. And here there's a mountain that is the location of Jesus' giving of his commission. So So we're going to look at these words today, and I've outlined it like this: Jesus' people, Jesus sandwich. That one's going to need some explanation. And then finally, Jesus command. So first, Jesus people. I notice here that Jesus doesn't give this commission to the disciples individually. He doesn't call Peter and say, Peter, I got something to tell you, and then gives him the commission. Then John, same with John. He calls them all together to give them this commission. And the reason for that is that this is a commission given to the church. It's given to all of God's people. As a matter of fact, that promise at the end that he will be with us to the end of the age indicates that it's not just given to this early version of the church, but to all versions of the church throughout all time until Jesus returns, until this age ends. So this is a word Jesus gives to the church. And because it is the church that is responsible to carry this out. And the missionary work of the church we see in the book of Acts, it's at least Paul's mission work is launched where? It's launched in the church. In Acts 13, it was while the church was worshiping that the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, Paul and Barnabas. So the Great Commission comes out of the church of Jesus. But the church that it comes out of is a flawed church. I notice here that it is the 11 disciples who are gathered with Jesus. We all know what happened to the 12th disciple, Judas. He betrayed Jesus. He showed himself to be a hypocrite, a liar at the end. And there's something about the church that always kind of has this 11-ish quality to it. It's always, in this era, going to be a flawed church. And you see that even among the 11 here. We read that they worshiped him, but some doubted. There's this mixture of worship and doubt present even among the 11. You're thinking like doubt? I mean, really, they had witnessed Jesus' crucifixion. They had witnessed his resurrection. He was standing right there before them, for crying out loud. And they still doubted? Yeah, they did. And that's kind of the nature of the church in all time. So I think one application of this is that we don't let ourselves be distracted from the Great Commission by the inevitable and ever-present flaws of the church. We don't say, well, let's get our house in order first, and then we can work on the Great Commission. No, because our house will never be in complete order until Jesus returns. So we are a flawed people all the time, but a people who go forth in obedience to Jesus' command here. That's Jesus' people in this era. And that's to be accepted as the norm for us during this entire era. All right, Jesus sandwich. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm not referring here to something Jesus was eating, but rather to the literary structure of the passage. So the main focus of the passage is this command, the central command that Jesus gives that we're going to look at in just a minute. But it is sandwiched by two statements that provide us with its context. And these are two very important statements. The first one is Jesus' claim to all authority, and then the second one is his promise to be present with his people always. So let's look at those two. First, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus says here that there is no corner of this vast universe that is outside his authority and his control. And that passage we looked at last week, showing God's intention to return his people to the garden, it is certain to be fulfilled because Jesus has absolute authority over all things, not just in heaven, but on the earth as well. You know, people who do investments are always looking to pick the winners, the companies that are going to be the future successful companies. And if you can pick a winner early in the process of the development of that company, you're going to make a lot of money. Well, Jesus is telling us here, he's the winner. And lots of people today don't view him as a winner. They view him as a bother, as a loser. But Jesus tells us, no, listen, you can mark this down. You can count on it. My purposes will prevail because I have all power and authority. No one has veto power over me, Jesus says, and I have veto power over any of my enemies. I have all power, all authority. Jesus is the commander-in-chief. He's the general. And he's got the whole picture in mind. You know, if you're an army and you have a general, and then you have lots of people under the general, the people under the general don't need to have the big picture in mind. All they need to do is obey what they're told to do. And they do so with the confidence that, well, somebody does have the big picture in mind. And with that in mind, here's my part to play. And Jesus says, I'm the one with the big picture in mind. I have all authority, all power, all knowledge, and here's your part to play. So we begin with that confidence of Jesus' authority. And then he ends this command with his promise, a reassuring promise. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And this is given to all of us. This is Jesus' promise to us as well as these 11. He is with us. And it's more than a theological statement of Jesus' omnipresence. You know, Jesus, we know, he's God, so he's present. Even though he has a body like us, like ours, through his spirit, he's present everywhere. This is more than that. This is Jesus' promise to give us an experience of his presence, a deep fellowship with him as we partner with him, as we work shoulder to shoulder with Jesus in this work that he has given to us. And we need his promise. We need the assurance of his authority to have boldness in the work to which we're called. Boldness is not the same as pushiness. Boldness, rather, is a complete confidence in the truths of the gospel. That confidence and that boldness allows us to resist the current of our age. You know, outside the church, the world kind of sees the church as being, you know, kind of a nice thing, but we dare not, according to the world, attempt to impose our religious beliefs on others. And to a degree, we agree with that. We're not trying to impose anything on anyone, but we are trying to tell people the truth. And the truth is that there is no future, no good future, no salvation outside of Jesus. I think I mentioned before a woman who visited our church once, and she approached me and said, oh, what a beautiful church you have, and your people here are so nice, but I have something against your church. And she pointed to the missionary board out here, and she said, why do you send those missionaries? Just let people alone. Let people decide what they want to decide about their religious beliefs. Why do you think you have any business telling them what they should believe? And I think that's kind of how the world pigeonholes us, isn't it? You know, it's okay for y'all to have your beautiful buildings and gather and do your things that you like to do, but don't dare tell us that we need to believe like you believe. And that's the current we face today in our age. And it's a powerful current. And if we're going to obey Jesus' command here, we're going to have to swim against that current. And to do so requires boldness. And where does that boldness come from? It comes from Jesus' claim that he has all power and all authority. And it comes from Jesus' promise to be with us to the end of the age. And then that leads to the command. In verses 19 and 20, and there are four verbs here that describe our mission. The four are going, discipling, baptizing, and teaching. But the four verbs are not parallel to one another. It's not four different things we're called to do here. It's actually one thing. And the grammar of the text, it's not quite as clear in our English translations as it is in the original. But the grammar of the text indicates that there's one main verb here, and the other three describe that main verb. And the main verb is to make disciples. So if you want to reduce my 4 months of sermons into one statement, what is the mission of the church? It is to make disciples. That's what Jesus teaches us. That is our central calling, the main command Jesus gives to us, to make disciples. The other three verbs actually describe how we go about doing that: going, baptizing, teaching. So let's focus first on that making disciples, the central activity that Jesus calls us to. You know, there are lots of other needs that people have, right? I mean, people need food, they need shelter, they need police to maintain law and order, they need care when they're sick, lots of other things that people need. And the church may from time to time decide to make efforts to address some of those needs. But the one central need the church has, and the one central command we have been given, is to make disciples. Everything must center on that. And all the other things that the church may or may not do should come under that central purpose. There was a book written back in 2009 that was a very influential book, and is still influential. It's a great book. And the title of the book is When Helping Hurts. And I could summarize the whole book like this. It simply talked about the attempt to help people without discipling people. And the conclusion of the book is, when you do that, if you just focus on people's physical, temporal needs, and don't focus on the need of the heart to be changed by the power of the gospel, long term, you're actually hurting people. And the need we have in the church is to address both of those, but to remember that our unique role is to make disciples, to work on people until the hearts are changed by the power of the gospel and through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the role the church has that no one else really has the ability to do like the church does, because we are the stewards of the gospel, and it is the gospel that brings about that heart change. That is our calling. That is our command from Jesus. It's not just to make converts, although you can't have a disciple without first having a convert, so it includes the making of converts, but it doesn't stop with that. It goes on to see those converts become followers of Jesus. It's, in the days in which these words were written, that Jesus spoke these words, a disciple was one who followed a teacher. And the closest idea in our language, I think, is the mentoring or the apprenticing relationship. And so two features of this discipleship that Jesus commands to the church are its requirement of time and the necessity of a relationship. I think those are two essentials to discipleship. It takes time, and it takes a relationship. Discipleship is not scalable. Do you know that term? Business people use that term. It means that you can kind of ramp up production and make a lot more money, but you don't necessarily have to ramp up the input you bring to that. So, you can manufacture things by robots and just keep the robots going 24 hours a day, and that's scalable. But counseling is not scalable, okay? It's one-on-one. Discipleship is not scalable. It's inevitably people spending time with people, teaching them as Jesus tells us here to do. And then there are three verbs that describe how we go about, three things that are always going to be true of discipleship: going, baptizing, and teaching. So let's look at those three. First of all, going. It's always going to require, discipleship will, some element of risk-taking initiative. That's what going is all about, right? I mean, think of the characters in the Bible who were told to go somewhere. Abraham, the father of our faith, he was told to go and leave his home, Ur of the Chaldees. He wasn't even told where to go. God just said, just go, and I'll tell you as you go where you're supposed to go. I mean, that's not an easy thing to do, is it? It takes a willingness to take risk, to do something like that. The prophet Jonah was told to go to Assyria's capital, Nineveh, with a message from God. The heart of Israel's enemies at that point in history. It took some ability to take risk to do that. So much so that you remember Jonah didn't want to do it, and he ran the opposite direction, and God kind of had to force him to do it, which seems to me to be often the case with the church and our disciple making. It's like oftentimes we don't do it until we have no choice other than to do it, and then we kind of do it for that reason. No other option reason. So going always requires a risk taking. It always has that risk taking element to it. Discipleship is not going to happen unless we are willing to take risk and step out. And sometimes it's just small things. Making a phone call. Have you ever felt that, just that challenge of just picking up the phone and calling somebody that you think you need to call? There's a guy yesterday who I ride bikes with who had some problems, and I just felt like I needed to call him, but it was hard for me to pick up the phone and call him, and there's all those doubts. Well, how's he going to receive this? Well, just do it. And by God's grace, I did. But I felt that risk-taking requirement to do that. Discipling is always going to do that, whether it's discipling in the form of evangelism or discipling of someone who's already a follower of Christ, going, taking risk. And then baptizing. Oh, well, let me mention before I get to baptizing, something I heard this week that somebody said that. Let me just mention this. Going is not just risk taking, but it's also being present with people. Right? You go to be present with someone. And someone this week said, "How do you spell love?" And the answer is T-I-M-E. There's a lot of truth to that. Again, the inefficiencies, the inescapable inefficiencies of discipleship. Baptizing is next, which speaks of the importance of the community life of the church. Baptism is the mark placed upon someone by God's authority, saying, "This one belongs to me. They are part of my people. They are part of my church." And Jesus says, discipling people always involves bringing them into the community life of the church. The context of discipleship is the church. It takes a village to make a disciple. And the village is called the church. And then the last word is teaching them. Teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. Note the emphasis Jesus gives there to application. He doesn't say teaching them to know all that I've commanded, but teaching them to observe, to obey all that I've commanded. Here's one of my go-to discipling techniques. I learned it from other people. Maybe it'll be a benefit to you too. I hope so. And it's this. As you're discipling people, frequently ask them the question, what is it that you think God is calling you to do about this? And help lead them to some action step that God might be calling them to do. And oftentimes it's better that you not spoon feed them that action step, but draw that out from them. Okay, we've been talking about this passage of Scripture, and what is it you think God wants you to do as a result of this? That's discipleship. It's teaching them to observe what Jesus has said. And again, we come back to this inevitable slowness of discipleship here. How do we teach children to read? You don't teach children to read in one day. They learn the alphabet first. They have parents who read to them or others who read to them. Somebody has to sit with them as they learn to sound out words and be very patient with that process as they learn how to do that. It takes a long time to do that. And it is the same in discipleship. It is an inevitably slow process. It takes time to do so. So let me ask this question of you, because we are not just disciplers, we are also the discipled ourselves, every single one of us. If I look at your schedule, if I look at how you spend your time, would it give evidence that you are one being discipled? I came across a statistic this week that absolutely floored me. The statistic was the average amount of daily screen time that people participate in today as compared to just 2 years ago. So screen time means, you know, all the time in front of any screen, whether it's a television, a computer monitor, a smartphone, whatever. So 2 years ago in 2018, the average was 8.5 hours a day, which, you know, I mean, I spend a lot of screen time because I'm working on my computer a lot, sending emails, writing things, and that's included as screen time. In March of this year, guess how much that had increased to? 5 hours a day. 13.5 hours a day of screen time. Over 90 hours a week. Now, you know, some of that screen time can be very helpful, but some of it can be being discipled in the wrong things. So the application here is to make sure that our schedules reveal that we are being discipled by Jesus in the choices we make. So let me close with a great summary of this passage that I like from Frederick Bruner and his commentary, his excellent commentary on Matthew. Here's what Bruner says. Teaching is another slow word. All three of the main responsibility verbs in this commission, disciple, baptize, teach, are three slow, corporate, and earthy ways of circling the same object, saying the same thing. Disciple people. Take your time with them. Work carefully with them. Bring them along gently. First, we disciple by living among people and talking with the inquiring. Then by baptizing the convinced in a simple church meeting. And then by teaching the baptized and ourselves an ever-increasing loyalty to Jesus' commands. Let's pray to Him now. Lord Jesus, thank You for the clarity of Your instruction to us. And we ask, oh Lord, for Your grace to be faithful to what You have so clearly told us we need to be doing. Forgive us for our lapses in this area. Forgive us for caring about other things more than Your central command to Your church. And so help us, Lord, help each one of us to know the people You give to us. It might be children. It might be other family members, co-workers. Lord, would you help us to disciple them, to follow Jesus, to obey Him. Oh God, we do worship You that all power and authority has been given to our Lord Jesus. And we thank You for Your promise to be with us to the end of the age. Reassure us. Give us boldness in this purpose. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.